If you were to list all of the people who had any significance in your life, I wonder how many there would be. Any people who made a difference in your life, good or bad. Interesting thought, isn't it? We have the privilege of going through 1 Samuel chapter 25, 26, and 27 today. So I added one this week, so I don't have four the last week. So we will see. So I put it together in a way that I think relates quite well to the anchor that we heard about and the storms of life, because it's all about relationships that David encounters in these three chapters. Quite a variety, actually. People who influenced him one way or another. And I trust that as we walk our way through these, we will be able to identify things, relationships in our own lives, and the influence that they may or may not have on us, because we are influenced by those that we get connected with. I was thinking of some of the people who have influenced my life. Some of my friends influenced me badly. Some of my other friends, I guess they were friends, some of the other friends influenced me positively. I didn't have very many friends that were believers in Jesus Christ growing up. That was one of the battles that I walked through. Then there were family. I came from a Christian family. And I'm very blessed to have a family who still is walking with the Lord. My nieces and nephews, most of them are walking with the Lord, and I'm very grateful. So family was a positive influence most of the time. There were a few times I thought my mom and dad had negative influence on me, because they were willing to punish me for doing something wrong. I know now that was okay. There were some preachers who influenced me. There was one preacher especially that I really appreciated. When I looked at him, and I was about this tall, and I looked at him, I looked at his belt buckle. He was tall, but he preached short. That means he didn't 15 or 20 minutes, he was exhausted. I could handle that. And then there were others who went on and on and on. And it took me a while to get used to that. Then when I became a preacher, I had to think about that. So I'm thinking about it today, and I'm watching the clock, all right? Actually, I have 1 hour, and I hope that that's not what I'm going to take. School teachers. Sunday school teachers. I had one Sunday school teacher that was really amazing. She was a little elderly lady who could still ride a bike. And she would take us as a class on picnics. She would share her life with us. She was just a gracious, considerate lady. And she really had nothing going for her that would invite someone just to come to, other than you knew she loved you in Christ. That's powerful. And then, of course, there were school teachers. And there was a variety of influence. I won't go there. But there were good ones and difficult ones. But that's life. Youth leaders, civic leaders, government people, police officers, whatever. Employers, they all had an influence. When you start in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, if you're following along, the first verse introduces us to the first relationship that we have with David. And it's an end of a relationship. Now, Samuel died. You know, that's not a bad place to stop, just to remind ourselves that that's the final end of all of us, all right? It happens. Now, if you believe in a rapture, then maybe you'll go to heaven without dying, of course. If you don't believe in a rapture, then I'm assuming that you'll make it there in Christ one way or another. And I'm not saying what I believe. I'm just saying that that's a possibility. But otherwise, the end of us is through death. Samuel died. And it says all Israel gathered there. They came together. They assembled there and mourned for him. Now, that was not every man, woman, and child of Israel, but all of the leaders who then represented all of the people, and they came and they mourned for him. He was an important figure to David. He was also an important figure in Israel. He was a judge. He was a prophet. He was the one who helped David become who David was. He had a great influence. He was a man of faith. He was a man of courage. He was a man of truth. And he influenced Israel as well to walk with God. But when he was to be buried, it says, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Here it was on his own property. This man who had such an influence in all of Israel was buried where he lived. Kind of speaks of humility. But it was Samuel who anointed David as the next king of Israel. It was Samuel who encouraged him. And maybe that's a good place to stop. Samuel was not a young man when he mentored David. David had to do something to be mentored by Samuel. You know what it was? He had to listen. You know, those of you who are older, we need to encourage younger ones. We need to be available to share with them. When I pastored the church in Calgary where we were, it was connected to five floors of senior citizens. And all of the glass, the windows almost looked at the church. I knew I was being scrutinized all the time. But something I learned was that those old people, which I now am, one of, they had life experience that I never had. There was so much they could teach me if I would just listen. Some of them were Christians, some of them weren't. But all of them had learned things in life that I could get lessons from. And those of you who are younger, don't push them away. You may need what they would share with you. You may have to listen through a little bit of boredom at times. Don't worry about it. Just hear what they have. It can be very valuable. So the first relationship is we see a mentor and a friend. Chapter 25 goes on and it tells the story of Nabal and Abigail. So you're going to have to, if you haven't read it already, I'm going to try to just go through and pick out the highlights, because otherwise we'll be here for quite a while just reading to the end of verse 44. All right? David moved from Masada, the stronghold, the historical place, to Paran. The wilderness of Paran was 160 kilometers south of Masada. So he had moved quite a ways away. But while they were traveling, while they were moving from place to place, there was a man that they encountered by the name of Nabal. He was from the tribe of Judah. In fact, he was a descendant of Caleb. You remember who Caleb was? There were two of the 10 spies when they were going into the land of Canaan to spy it out. One of them was Caleb and the other was Joshua. So Joshua and Caleb, two faithful spies, two faithful to God. And they were descendants of Caleb. And David and his men, while they were going, watched his sheep and himself. And they guarded them so that none of the sheep were lost, none of the shepherds were hurt. So with that in mind, then we come to Nabal, and David felt that he could ask him some very important request. Now, this man was very rich. In fact, he's not only described as rich, he's described in those first verse 2 and 3. Let me just read it. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man from Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 3,000 goats. He was shearing sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And the woman was discerning and beautiful, and the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite, descendant of Caleb. He is also described as worthless, a son of Belial. In other words, he was harsh. He was badly behaved. It's also described as churlish and evil, surly and mean, rough and evil in his doings, or mean and dishonest. Wiersbe says Belial means worthlessness, and in the Old Testament refers to evil people who deliberately broke the law and despised what was good. And he was married to a beautiful lady who was wise and discerning. Wiersbe also says the name Caleb means a dog. I didn't know that. So he goes on to say, so perhaps the writer was conveying this meaning as well. The man was like a stubborn, vicious animal that nobody could safely approach. Nabal does not sound like someone that I want to get into any kind of relationship with. But Abigail was the opposite. So David asks, since they are shearing sheep, they would have access, they would have sheep to kill and to feed all of the shearers. So he asks if he would feed his men. Now, how many men were walking with David? 600. That's a big banquet. So he sent 10 men to talk to Nabal. And Nabal was arrogant and ungrateful. The 10 young men were courteous, and Nabal was rude. He was insulting. In fact, the verse that's used in verse 14, he railed on them. Wiersbe says that the Hebrew word for rail describes the shrieking of a bird of prey as it swoops down to tear its victim. That's quite a description. If you look at verse 11, it says, notice how Nabal talks about himself. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? He had a little bit of a large head. He was selfish. He was proud. He thought he was self-made. There was no credit given to God. We just sang, give thanks with a grateful heart. It doesn't appear that Nabal knew what that was. Maybe that's a little bit of a reminder to you and I that what we have, we need to be grateful for. And it goes on, and he was very vengeful in his whole mindset. notice David, how he responded. David is in this, has just been told by his 10 young men, and let's look at verse 12. So David's young men turned away, came back, and told David all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. David has an opportunity to have a reasonable relationship with Nabal, or maybe not, but he has decided that it's time to revenge this behavior. Imagine. He would not touch Saul. He was the Lord's anointed. He didn't seem to be revengeful towards Saul. But this man who refused to give him food, he's ready to take his life. And a little bit later, he said that he would take not only his life, but every man-child in that whole place where Nabal was. Nabal was a negative influence on people, and he definitely had a negative influence on David. And David made a decision to get even with him, to get revenge for not being kind, for not giving food, for not being a nice man. A man like that also had servants. And one servant was very loyal and came to Abigail and explained that what had happened, and that David and his men had been really good to the shepherds, Nabal's shepherds, and Nabal's sheep. So she immediately gathered food together and sent it down, and she along with it met David and his men. And there he changed his mind. David was brought to a halt in his revengeful mindset when she brought all of the food, said who she was, and gave it to them, and he stopped. And later was so thankful that she prevented him from killing innocent people. How could David so quickly switch? You know, God often uses things that test our heart. I was talking to a young couple not too long ago, and the phrase of the young man was this: that day brought our lives to a halt, just like David. So as I listened, he said, that day I was called home, and my young wife had a major stroke, and all of our plans went on hold. Our whole life halted. Sometimes people aren't walking with the Lord, and God brings them back. Sometimes I hear parents say, Lord, do what you have to do to bring my child back to you. And I know we mean when we say that we want it to happen, but we don't always know what God may use to stop them in their tracks, get their full attention, and move on. But that was that young couple's life. This past week, a 4-month-old baby went through open heart surgery. 4 months. Successful, What an influence on a family. Now, it has a chance to be influence for good, and depending on their response, it could be where they won't make it good. When God brings us into various experiences, we have a choice how we're going to respond to it. David was grateful for that stop, and he got turned around, sent her home in peace, and he himself stopped and did not follow through with revenge. She went home. Her husband was partying. He was drunk, it says. And so she didn't tell him what she had done. The next day she told him what she had done. And the Bible says that his heart died. And 10 days later, he died. What a tragic way to go. Now, there's another relationship. I guess I could finish that one. When he found out he died, Nabal died, he invited Abigail to receive his hand in marriage, which she gladly did. And then it throws in that he also married another one as well, and I'll let you put that together. But of course, you realize that Michal is no longer there. Michal is no longer his wife because Saul took her and gave her to another man. Interesting. But then we come to probably the major part as we get into chapter 26, where he begins his relationship in his community or in the country. Let's just look at chapter 26, verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the east side of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Interesting that they're back at Ziph. That's where they got turned back. Saul was told that he was there before. And you kind of wonder, why would he go back to the same place where they turned him over to Saul? Unless it's an issue of where do you find hiding places for 600 men? How many wildernesses and how many places are there that you can all get out of sight? And that would just be a thought in my mind. Regardless, they're there. And obviously, Saul did not surrender to God. On the last time they encountered, and David cut off the corner of his robe, and Saul was repentant sounding and confessing, sort of, and now he's right back after David again. So obviously, he did not repent. He did not make it right. He was not stopping. He was still after David. So the run or the chase or the hunt goes on. And David asked two of the guys, would one of you want to volunteer with me to go down into the campment where Saul is and to go down at night? So Abishai, his nephew, goes with him, and they go down into the encampment, and they're sleeping there, and David and Abishai is quick to say, "Wow, you got an opportunity to wipe him out. Just let me take his spear and pierce him through. It will be over easy and quickly." And you know David's response. No one can touch the hand of the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. Not going to do that. So they took his spear and his jar of water that was by his head, it says, and they took it and they went back up out of the camp, and no one was disturbed. Because the Bible says that God caused them to sleep. Now, I don't know that David knew that, but God was already at work before David and Abishai even went there. It doesn't say that God told David to go do that, but he did. And God went before him and had them sleep so that they would not wake up and come after them. You know, sometimes we're going into issues that we don't understand, issues that are difficult, things that we're just not sure how it's going to turn out. One of the things that that was Henry Blackaby, I believe, that said it, and I think it's a true principle of the Word of God. God is always at work around you. Get it. Understand it. He is always at work for his people. He wants the best for his people. Even when we're going through hardship, he wants the best to come out of it. It may not feel like it at the time, but looking back, we can see good, or looking ahead, we can see God getting glory. That is good. And they went down in to that camp, took that stuff out, and then they surfaced. Then they went far enough away from the camp and got up on another side and began to speak to Abner, really, first. Then David went over to the other side. Verse 13. And stood far off on the top of the hill with great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" And Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king?" He was his bodyguard. "For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." Can you imagine the thoughts going through Saul's mind, going through his bodyguard's mind, the head of his army? And then there's David, just there all the time, but not taking him away. You know, we have responsibilities to those who are over us. David was careful to respect God's anointed king, even though he had been removed by God as far as he was still on the throne, but he was no longer the chosen one, and David had been anointed king. David did not touch him because he was the Lord's anointed. And we need to be respectful of those who are in leadership over us. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governed authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We need to be careful how we treat community officials, whether they be national or regional or whatever the case may be, but we need to treat the office with respect. We may not approve of the person's lifestyle or a number of other things, but the position we are to respect. David did, even though he knew that Saul was finished, he was still on the path. David was learning a valuable lesson that he would need for the rest of his life. It's a four-letter word. And it ends with T. Can you imagine what it might be? And it starts with W. Wait. That's a hard lesson to learn. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. When we know we're doing the right thing, we're going the right way, but God is still saying, not yet, just wait. Waiting tests our confidence in God. Waiting tests our willingness to be, shall I say that word, patient? Waiting is challenging, but often that's part, a major part of our life. And in fact, you can go through and find out how many times we're told to wait on the Lord. If I remember correctly, it's over 100 times. Wait. David writes about it in the Psalms. He had learned to wait, sometimes a little impatient, other times doing very well. But that lesson was so important. And it's something that we all have to learn at one time or another when things seem to go so slow that we want God to help us, just let us help him hurry. Now God allowed them to confront Saul again, to let him know that they spared his life. And let's look at verse 17, down through the end of the chapter. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." Notice anything missing? Last time when he answered Saul, he called him father. It's not there this time. And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you, Saul, up against me, David, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be accursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. You chase me like an animal. You search me like just a bug. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Interesting. What do you do when an enemy says, I have sinned. I will no more harm you. I acted foolishly. All the nice words that Saul said, which he had said much of that before. How quickly do we respond positively to an enemy and accept them as an actual confession and repentance? Not enough to confess. To confess is to agree with God that what I've done is sin. But if I don't repent of it, I can carry right back on with it. You have an enemy that came to your mind? Don't mention their name. But someone that has bothered you and tested you and criticized you, maybe even maligned your reputation, and they have sort of acted like they're not going to do it anymore, but they've never confessed it to you. They've never asked your forgiveness. How soon do you just step right over and take what they say? It's not an easy decision, is it? But do we not need to watch for some repentance, some evidence of change? We can encourage them. We can pray for them. We can show love to them. But we maybe need to be careful how soon we just wrap our arms around them and say that it's all better. It's a hard decision. Trusting an enemy, not easy. There's another area of relationship for David, and that's chapter 27. It's a short chapter. He did well on his part with Saul. He did not seek revenge. He trusted it all to God, and that's good. He wasn't quite as good with Nabal, but he got straightened around. Now he makes another move, and he establishes a foreign relationship. Now, I use the word foreign in the sense of the Old Testament when they were to go and take over Canaan, and that was, it referred not to people who lived in another country. It referred to people who were foreigners spiritually. They were ungodly people. They were pagans. And so they were to put them out of the land and take over the promised land because it had been promised to Abraham. Now, it's interesting that as you think about this, that's the way I use the word foreign. I'm not talking about someone who wasn't born where I was born. And if you knew where I was born, you would say, well, you're a foreigner. Well, you're right. I didn't tell you. Let me read verses 1 to 7 of 27. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were there with to Achish the son of Maok, king of Gath, home of Goliath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, I have found favor in your eyes. Let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Number of things that come to mind. Building an alliance with an enemy. Did David feel that now that Samuel was gone, that he was going to be more vulnerable? Did David think that things would be worse now? Why would he go to the Philistines, who were outright enemies of Israel? Was he discouraged? He's been on the run for pretty much 7 years. That's a long time to be hunted. The first phrase of verse 1 is very interesting. See what it says? Then David said in his heart. They talk about people who talk about to themselves. They say it's okay to talk to yourself, just don't answer. Well, I don't know. But think about it. Was David discouraged? Was he telling his heart that it was hurting because of all of the stress of running from Saul, all of the time that he's got all these men with him and their families? I think it was Wiersbe said there could be 2,000 or 3,000 of them now. When you put all their families with them. I guess so. I don't know. There's a lot of people. And to ask for a city was probably a good thing, because how much could Achish house them and provide for them and supply them with everything they need is a big demand. But when David was speaking to his heart, what was he telling it? You know, sometimes when we get down, we start to tell ourselves how far down we are. And we can get discouraged by the things that we say to ourselves. And we can convince ourselves that we're in bad shape. You recall what I read in verse 19, the last part of that verse in the previous chapter. They have driven me out this day, speaking of Saul and his men against him, that I have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Why did he say, go serve other gods? Unless it was the fact, but because if, as he said, if you are chasing me because I have offended God, and God has put this on your heart, then I can't even go and offer a sacrifice, because you will take me if I get out in public. I have no chance even to offer a sacrifice to be right with God. Is that what he was meaning by saying, go and serve other gods? You're sending me away. I can't go to the tabernacle. I can't do what's rightfully mine under God. You know, sometimes when we are not walking right with God, and we have something maybe even against someone in the church, we stay away from church. We don't feel good in our hearts. We don't feel good in a lot of ways. And so the very place that we really should be is with God's people in God's house under God's word and trying to get things right. But instead, we move and stay away from the church because when we go, we feel more convicted than we're just on our own. Maybe one of you have been there. Maybe you've been challenged that way. It's interesting what David wrote in Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. He knew where God was. He knew that he would care for him. But there were times when David got down on himself, where David was discouraged. Maybe this was a time. And even though he was trusting God to take care of Saul, and he really did it because it sounds like he knew Saul would not chase him among the Philistines because they were enemies. And they knew that they could take care of David. But he still had the responsibility of 600 men and their families. And he turned to an enemy for help. It seems like he went the wrong way, doesn't it? And he asked for a city and they gave him Ziklag. Now this is where he can justify what he did. Because Ziklag was a town that was given by Joshua in the time of the allotments to the tribe of Judah. But they never took it. They never captured it like they were supposed to. They were supposed to go in and remove the people that were in it and take control of Ziklag, but they never did. And now David is actually doing it, and he's taking rightful possession for Judah. And that brings me to a question. Does the end justify the means? Think about it. We were confronted with this week. The problem was David was practicing more and more and more deceit. When he's in Ziklag, he begins to lie again. And again and again. Now we could say, we should give David credit for devoting himself, and I'm quoting, devoting himself to the cause of his people and God's long-standing calling for Israel to complete the conquest of the promised land. David could rightly defend his actions, pointing out that while he had been unjustly driven into exile, he did what he could to pursue the work of God and the well-being of Israel. So then, the end would justify the means. We were asked to accept that this week on the news. It's okay to lie or to break the ethics laws of our land because I was saving jobs for people. Does the end justify the means? Is it okay to break the law in order to do something good? Try it breaking the speed limit when the officer pulls you over. But I was doing good because I was hurrying to. I know you were hurrying. And then David began greater deceit Let me read verse 8. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. All of those were allies of the Philistines. These were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, and the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." Now, how do you put that together for David? Continually lying to King Achish. Now, when he came in, he came under the king. King Achish was over him, and he owed him a responsible, honest response before God. In Psalm 34, David wrote in verses 13 and 14, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors." David was compromising the very values that he so carefully protected, the values that made him someone special. I know he was under great stress. I know he was tired of running. And you know, when we get weary, we approach exhaustion, we can get down really easy. And that's a time when the evil one is so quick to show us wrong or lead us in a direction that we ought not to go. In visiting people in hospital and in nursing homes, oftentimes, when they get down, it seems like the evil one is just all over them. David was compromising the very things that were important. He was raiding cities and lying to King Achish. Even if it was Ziklag that he was sparing, even if he was attacking the enemies of Israel, did the and make it right how he did it? Did the end justify the means? I don't believe so. Achish trusted David. David didn't trust Achish. But one thing I have learned is that when we lie, we have to be very, very smart to remember the next lie to make that lie work. And then we have to be smarter because the next lie, to keep that lie alert and this one working, it pretty soon we're totally controlled in a web of lies. And if we're not careful, it will become difficult to know what is true. And these relationships, this one, just should have brought David to that place where he fell on his face before a holy God and confessed it. That's the most important relationship out of all of these, is our relationship with God. And sin breaks the fellowship. And lying is sin. Now think about it. God is holy. Jesus said, I am the truth. How then can me, his child, walk in untruth, live a lie, and even go so far as to say, but the end justifies the means. I got something good out of all those lies. We are all in relationships of one kind or another. We all have a decision to make as to whether or not we respond rightly to each one of them. And I just encourage you, don't get caught in that web. Don't believe a lie that says the end justifies the means. I found out very early in my life that somehow someone saw something and I was caught in a lie. And my dad did not like liars. And he taught me that his Lord, who he prayed would be my Lord, didn't like lies because he was holy. I don't know if God has spoken to you about anything in your life, but could I just encourage you? Don't walk away from it. If God has confronted you about something in your life, deal with it. Face it up with him and let him give you the peace that comes when things are right. I encourage you. There's going to be prayer partners up here as we part. And if you just want someone to pray with you or for you, by all means, they will be here to do so. If you couldn't wait, latch on to somebody else to pray with you, to help you. But whatever you do, the best thing you can do is make sure that your relationship with God is clear. Keeping short accounts with him is essential. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we covered a lot of territory in your word. But I pray that in some way these stammering words would cause us to consider you, who you are, and what your character demands of us. And may we bow in submission to you, desirous that you would establish in us, through our confession and repentance, that relationship of rich fellowship, of peace that passes understanding, that encouragement that comes only by your Spirit through your word, and that we would be strengthened in the inner man to bring honor and glory to you. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your presence among us today. May you be emphasized in our minds, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. We give you praise in his name, the name of Jesus.
the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.